Okay, as I said a while ago, this is going to be...
This is going to be the last class. I think it's been a good series. Microphones aren't cooperating this morning. Yeah, it's been a good series. Now, the last section that we're going to talk about, this is class 15, is chapter 14, entitled Selection and Appointment. Last time we finished off with a lengthy discussion on the plurality of elders. And so we all realize that there needs to be more than one, and we understand all the reasons why there should be more than one. On the selection and appointment process, how much information in the scripture is there with regard to what the procedure is? Does anybody know? No, it's not in Titus or Timothy. That's where the qualifications are, but there's nothing stated there about the selection and the appointment process. Do you remember?
Well, if you have to think of anybody appointing, would be the Apostle Paul.
Actually, it goes further back than that. There's only one place that any kind of procedure is given. And then there's another scripture talking about one point, and when you combine the two, then you have at least a precedent. Now, the scripture doesn't give a lot of information on what the process is. We're going to go in and read those two scriptures. But just because there isn't a lot of information, does that change anything about what we should do or shouldn't do? Because anytime you have a situation where there's not a lot of information, then a lot of people jump in and start making assumptions. But anytime there's even just a little bit of information and a precedent set, do you think we should go by that precedent? Absolutely. If the apostles set a precedent, we should go by it, obviously, no matter how much detail is given in the scripture. Beyond what's stated here, obviously, what is prudent for the congregation and the most efficient. So let's turn to Acts, the 6th chapter. And I'll read some verses here. Beginning with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So, against the Hebrew Jews by the Greek Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministration of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, and on, their 7 total. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is it in terms of any precedents that we have, with the exception of Acts, the 14th chapter. This may be what you were referring to with the Apostle Paul. Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These are the only two references that we have as to terms of a procedure. Now, why is it that we can say, based on the selection of deacons here, or we call them deacons, that that's the procedure for selecting church office officials. Well, here, don't we all agree after the series that we've had so far that deacons are a church official? In Timothy, qualifications of elders and deacons are mentioned together. When you compare them, there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. We combine the two together for our study on the qualifications, and it was the qualifications of both offices. They're church officials. Anytime in a discussion that you're having, when you state a precedence one time, and later on in the conversation, you refer to that process, but you don't list that process, what's the natural assumption anyone's going to make? You'll be using the same procedure. Unless otherwise told differently, it would be that same procedure. Well, it's the same with the scripture. The precedent only needs to be set once. And unless specifically told, we're going to change it by the apostles, then the assumption would be that you're going to use that precedent. And since the deacons are, in fact, a church official, then it goes without saying. When instructions were given to Timothy to appoint elders in every congregation, and to Titus to appoint elders in every congregation, what precedent do you think they would use, because nothing is stated there as to the precedent? They understood how the selection process went. And it would be this one. If you look at this one, what does it consist of? Who did the selection in chapter 6? The whole congregation did the selection. Who did the appointing?
The apostles
did the appointing. Was Titus and Timothy an apostle? No. They were evangelists. So when congregations didn't have apostles present and only had evangelists, we have the instructions directly to Paul, by Paul, to Timothy and to Titus, appoint elders in each of these congregations. And so, with the absence of an apostle, who then did the appointment? The evangelist. But who did the selection? Same thing here. It would be the congregation. They're the ones who initially know people the best. And so, just like here, names are brought before the congregation. And if the congregation is satisfied with them, then obviously, and acceptable to them, then who does the appointment? It would be elders or evangelists. Now, here you had selection, appointment, and then what else happened in chapter 6? What else did they do? They laid hands on them. Now, does the laying on of the hands in the appointment process imply giving a miraculous gift to the Holy Spirit, or giving the Holy Spirit at all in this context? And whatever your answer, be prepared to explain. What do you have to say? Anthony, what do you have to say on it?
I know that they lay hands on them for these men to receive the Holy Spirit, because you don't find any...
Did they lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit?
No, not necessarily. They pointed them to a task.
Good. Yeah. You've got it. Appointing, it's appointment, a sign of an appointment. The congregation did the nomination, but the group that made it official, in this case, that appointed them to the office, was the apostles. Now, one of the qualifications that the apostles stated to the congregation, when you look for these, for men among you, what did they say they had to be full of?
Holy Spirit.
They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. So from that you can conclude that the laying on the hands wasn't, in this case, what imparted the Holy Spirit on them. They had it already. So as part of the appointment process, what do you think the laying on the hands was?
Well, they're appointed to attack.
Could be as simple as a hand on the shoulder and a handshake. You know, in other words, my point is there's nothing stipulated in the scripture what that is. And so it falls under a matter of expediency. What we do know, that whenever you, stepping outside the church, whenever you have an appointment process, what seems to be the procedure of a public office? There's a handshake and what else? There's an oath of office, and the two of them together with that handshake makes the whole thing official. Here, they prayed, they set them before the congregation, they prayed, appointed them to the office, and then they were off to do their duty. In Acts 23, they added fasting to it. In Acts 14, I mean, let's go over there real quick so that I don't confuse myself. In Acts 14, 23... And when they had appointed elders in every congregation, they prayed. And fasting, they continued, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. In another reference, we have that when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every congregation, they also exhorted them. So, collectively today, we don't have apostles. We do have evangelists. We do have elders. Who, then, does the appointment process today? Evangelists, if elders aren't present. And if elders are present, then elders do it. Or both. There's nothing that says that both can't do the appointment process. And in most cases, what you have is you have the group of elders and you have the evangelist who is, those will be in agreement after the congregation has said, we approve these XYZ men. Then it'll be up to those two groups, either or both, to do the appointment process. We typically don't do fasting in our day and time, but we could do fasting. Certainly we pray. Certainly we say a few words to them of exhortation, because the task set before them, especially for elders, is a solemn one. The elders are responsible for the souls of the individuals of the congregation. And it's stated in the scripture that as a result of that, their judgment is going to be harsher than that of anyone in the congregation, because they're not only responsible for themselves, they're responsible for the flock. They're the leaders of the flock. So exhortation is important. So that is the extent of what the scripture says about the process. It's clear that the congregation has to decide who they want. In this day and time, how does this whole process, at least here, how do we go about initiating the process? What have you seen? I know you've been here long enough, Al, you've seen it, because you remember you were here when Ray and I brought Charles and Coop in. You were here whenever we brought Lalo in. So how did we do this? Do you remember? Because we did it pretty much typically.
Well, I think you the process went back of looking at the people, the elders or whoever, looking at the individuals and this type of thing, or looking at a preacher, hearing a preacher, making some determination within yourself, within the eldership and this type of thing.
Right.
And seeing this, well, we towards our knowledge of it, though, this would be an advantage to the congregation and this type of thing, and you do all your checking and all the things that's connected with that. And then you introduce them to the congregation and so forth in there.
You're absolutely right.
Trial one, whatever, and see how the sentiment of the congregation is.
Exactly.
Then make a determination.
You're absolutely right. What we've done here typically is, in advance of the whole thing, the eldership will have, we talk about people periodically and would consider among ourselves who might be advantageous and why to join us, whether it be as a deacon, an elder, or whoever. And once we've done that, then we typically set before the congregation for consideration the individuals that we have determined should be considered for the office. So in terms of the way that if all the tests are passed, then the appointment process then falls on the elders. So, would you say that we're complying to what we see here in Acts 6? We are. The only difference that you see from Acts 6 is the apostles didn't suggest anyone. Could they have suggested anyone? Yes. What they did is they told the congregation, we want to establish this function. It seems good to us to do that. And if you agree, then you select from among yourself certain men who meet these qualifications and then bring them back for consideration. So all we do is, in advance, we have done some checking and determination, and we make the suggestion to the congregation. Does the selection here at 214 North White Road still fall on the congregation? Yes, because when we put men before the congregation, we give a 2-week period where if anyone knows any reason or has any objection and are willing to put it in writing, bring it to us. At the end of the 14 days, if we have received none, then we go through the appointment process. So we're still abiding by the procedure of the precedent that is set. The only difference is we add to the front end of it. Is there anything wrong with that? No, because it's all a matter of precedence. It's all a matter of prudence, I should say. What's the most efficient? What's the most expedient way? It's the elders are responsible to know the congregation, and certainly they should have in mind individuals who, at least in their mind, meet all the qualifications. There may be somebody in the congregation that knows somebody a little bit better than someone else and will have legitimate reason for saying, I don't think they meet all the qualifications. Because isn't it true that sometimes on the surface, someone will look a certain way, but when you start really looking into the background, sometimes something comes up. Not always is the things that are considered scriptural, because that's the other thing. You can't just say somebody's not qualified. You have to be able to prove it by scripture. But that's what we do here. Now, there's one other thing that should be considered in this whole thing. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3.
What is that?
1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3:10. So, in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul has laid down baseline qualifications for a candidate being considered for the office of an elder. He's laid baseline qualifications for an individual considered to a candidate to be considered for the office of a deacon. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, but let those also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Another word for proved is tested. So what do you guys think that scripture means? That's one way of looking at it. Anthony, what are your thoughts?
Well, the test it would be if somebody examines the box if they pass that test.
There's some groups out there who believe that this scripture says that, well, you should let somebody work as a deacon before you appoint them to the office so that they can prove that they can do the job. But when I read that, that's not what I read there. If you understand the word prove is simply tested, what are you going to test them against or with? Well, he's already given the baseline qualifications. And isn't, in this case, that 14-day period we give really the same thing? Against those baseline qualifications, let the congregation test the individual. Do they pass it? Do you know something that we don't that says the person is not qualified? They're either going to pass the test and you say they are qualified, or they're not going to pass the test. They're disqualified scripturally by XYZ. And so then at that point, if they pass the test, haven't they proved that they've passed the test process? How can, and there's some that go so far as to say he's obviously talking not only about the deacons, but he had been talking about the elders. He talks about both. Isn't it just as unreasonable for a deacon or an elder to be given the office in advance of, to prove that they have the ability to do the job? That, I don't read that in the scripture. You have some thoughts, Al.
Yeah. As you're going into a company and you're looking for that job, engineering job, they will have a test.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they will give you that test in this type of thing.
Right.
And they know the criteria of the test, where it is.
Absolutely.
And if you know enough in there to satisfy their thing, that you know what you're talking about, you know what's
right.
going in there.
Right.
Then, okay, he's acceptable to go for the engineering.
Exactly. And so, would you agree then, based on what you've just said, that the qualifications laid out here by the apostle is in fact a test of the individual's character, because that's what you're testing, is the individual's character and habits. If he passes those things, if he possesses them, then he passes the test. Just like you were saying, you're 100% right. Typically before you hire someone, whether it be written or oral, the individual is tested. I used to like to do it in the interview process of the individual. I would test them by asking certain questions, hypothetically put them in situations that I was familiar with to see how they would react to that. And based on that, they're either acceptable or they're not acceptable. And this is the same way. You have a set of baseline qualifications. The individual has to be this good or better. He has to meet all of these or even be stronger in each of those, but he has to at least possess those qualities. If he doesn't possess them, then he's not qualified. So that is a test. That proves whether the individual is capable or not. Now, we're all human beings. So does that mean that when you put somebody in office that 100% they pass the test, that they're going to be able to perform 100%? No. Just like in the secular job that Al was talking about, the individual possesses at least on the minimum what another individual thinks he should have to prove that he's capable of doing the job. That doesn't mean that in 100% of the circumstances that he comes in contact with that he's going to perform adequately. That's what the review process is all about. We all get 6 months or annual reviews to see how we're performing on the job. If we're performing above a certain level, we're compensated appropriately for it. If we're not, then it's explained to us where we're deficient and a plan's developed as to how we're going to deal with that deficiency. It's the same thing here. You have a minimum set of qualifications and you would expect somebody is going to continue to grow. They're not going to become stagnant once they become an elder or a deacon. If in the history or the life of them as a deacon or an elder, something changes and they become deficient, then it's up to us to point that deficiency out to them. If they can deal with it and change it, then everything is copacetic. If they can't, then other action needs to be taken place, just like you would on the job. If, after all is said and done, the person just can't cut the mustard, they're usually terminated. You would expect the same thing here. We all too often think that when someone, specifically for the eldership, when someone is appointed to the office of an elder, it's a lifetime commitment, which it is, and you can't do anything about it. Once in, they're in. Is that stated anywhere in the scripture? No, because we're all human. We're all going to fail. That's why in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, it stated a procedure for taking accusations against the elder. There it's emphasized you don't take it lightly, but it means that they're human. So obviously they can fail. And if somebody knows that they've failed, then the individual has the obligation to deal with it. So basically, this is it for the class. We're through with it. There are only two other chapters remaining in the book, and they deal with regular meetings and time frame. I wanted this class to focus primarily on qualifications and lay enough groundwork so an individual could see what would be required of them in order to grow themselves to the point of qualification. Or for individuals to be able to look at this and understand how the selective process takes place so that the next time we put a name out there in front of the congregation, they better know how to deal with it because they know what we looked at and what they should look at. Maybe they know something that we don't. But the other two, the other two chapters dealing with regular meetings and time, I felt like, or intuitive. I mean, we all know how a business runs. And we all know that, well, first off, in the scripture, is there anything said that elders and deacons have to have regular meetings? Is there anything said they have to have a meeting? There's nothing said in the scripture. It totally falls under the realm of expediency. But looking at running a corporation or a business, we know that it takes regular meetings to deal with problems as they occur. And it's only intuitive that you would think that in order to efficiently run, because that's what it is, the organization of the church in a local organization, that to do that would take regular meetings on the part of the elders and the deacons. Because for one thing, one of the duties that the elders have is to be watchful. They're to understand the flock and they're to be watching out for anything that happens that could be a deterrent to the peaceful edification of the flock or leading them astray down a path of false doctrine. In order to do that, it's prudent to have a meeting at which time you discuss, among other things, the health of the congregation. We do that here. We don't discuss everyone, but we discuss those that we know seem to be having a difficulty. Difficulty in attendance, whatever the difficulty is. And we discuss among ourselves how to deal with that. The other things that are discussed at our normal meetings would be incidences that occur, which they're going to from time to time, and also plans for the future. Plans for the growth. Plans for, we haven't done it in the past couple of years because we haven't had the resources, but plans for meetings and so forth. We discuss also plans for change, as change may be necessary. We also discuss the financial health of the congregation. Are we getting enough finances to keep the organization afloat? Because we have, this building is paid for. Some congregations, their building isn't, and they have that expense. We're fortunate here, but this place would fall apart if it wasn't taken care of. So planning has to be done for that. And so regular meetings are important. Do they have to be held specifically weekly or monthly? Well, there's nothing in the scripture that says they have to happen in the first place. So here again, it's whatever is prudent and expedient. What would you say the criteria should be as to how often the elders and or the deacons need to get together? Without putting a time frame on it, what's the criteria you'd be looking at that stipulates when a meeting should occur?
Well, when they agree upon it.
Conditions of the situation. Yes, you're absolutely right. As often as is necessary to deal efficiently with the activity of the organization or the church in this case. That could be weekly, it could be monthly, it could be quarterly. I believe that a formal meeting should be held periodically. But the way we do things here, we do that. But on top of that, you've seen the four of us congregate after a service is over. Typically, it is to discuss something that we just became aware of. So we meet formally. It, at the minimum of once every 3 months, sometimes once a month, depending on what's going on. But we meet often in the interim, as often as is necessary to deal with the circumstances, like Al was saying. Yes?
I thought there was mentioned about meetings, where we hadn't had a meeting coming in because of financial situations. An idea might be a pulpit exchange.
Mm-hmm. And we have done that. We have, you know, we have had guest speakers come in. And at one point, 2 years ago, we had a guest speaker come in to deal with, to do a series, to two or three sermons to deal with a specific problem. And yes, Wallow has gone out in exchange for that. We haven't really done it so much here, but Anthony has brought in different speakers. And personally, I like the idea. Because if you do that, it can be a little bit more economical. We like here, or have liked here, to have meetings with a purpose where they run for, anywhere from 5 to 7 days. And deal with specific things that the congregation needs in terms of their growth, whether it be family or doctrinal matters. But I like your idea of a pulpit exchange. Certainly that is a way of getting little more frequent discussions than paying someone to come in and conduct a series. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. You know, you would conclude from that. You're absolutely right. That is a organizational meeting where it's an all hands meeting. They brought all of the multitude of the disciples in, and they stood before them and posed a problem and said, "Here's how we think we ought to deal with it." And so they were happy to do that, and they did, and took care of the problem. That's one form of a meeting. What do you think is implied in what happened there in advance to that meeting? What's implied? Do you think that all of a sudden one day the disciples came in and a light bulb went on and they said, oh, we got a problem, let's deal with it? There was complaints going on, and surely they discussed it among themselves. Because what was it that was said there when they pulled the multitude together? When they pulled the multitude together, they said, we're aware of this situation. Here's what we want to do. Look among yourselves, find men who meet these qualifications, bring them to us that we can appoint them to deal with this. So to me, the implication is not just receiving the complaints, but in receiving the complaints, they obviously had talked among themselves on how to, that's a meeting, you know. So you do have a precedent set for meetings, but we all understand that any kind of organization cannot operate efficiently if there's no meeting. Even a family cannot operate efficiently if the two heads of that family, the husband and wife, don't communicate with each other. One's going to see problems that need to be dealt with. The other one is going to see problems maybe different than the other. Whoever is the most involved, and together they'll resolve this. Same thing within the church. The group that's elected to be the leaders of the congregation need to know what's going on in order to efficiently lead. And that intuitively means meetings of some frequency as is necessary to deal with the situations at hand. So that's it for the class. What is feedback to me? What did you all think of this? I thought it was a good study.
I wish there's more men that would be more interested. I hate to say it, but that shows you the future of the elders.
Yeah, the elders here we've had. When going into this, we thought that it was a good idea to have it and to deal with it in detail. And so we set it up, and initially we got a large turnout. But even by the second week, I saw a fall off. Now, periodically, some of them came back. But, you know, it's all a matter of where you set your priorities, and Anthony is absolutely right. Unfortunately, there's some in this congregation, it's clear to me that the church is not the number one priority. There's other things. And I'm not just talking about this class. You see it set back in the pew on Sunday morning and look at who's there and who isn't there. And who is there consistently on Sunday night that wasn't there on Sunday morning, and then ask them why they weren't there. And, oh, I had a child that had a basketball game, or a track meet, or this or that. If you do that on a continual basis, you're sending a signal to the child that what's going on here is not that important. It's at least not more important than this external activity. We've all, I'm sure, been guilty of that. So I'm not setting myself up in this case as a judge, but it just, you know, you wonder, and Anthony's right. It does tell a story about the future of the congregation here. Unless we can affect some kind of change, when Charles or Cal or myself or Lalo is no longer here, who's going to be able to step up? Who is going to step up and take our place, you know? So what we need here is, first off, we need men who have the desire. That's the number one thing. Whether you call it a qualification or not, Paul says they have to have the desire. If you don't have the desire, then it doesn't matter what the rest of the qualifications are. You're not going to do them. You're not going to step up to the plate. So desire is number one. But when you look the qualifications over, as we studied it, did you see anything there that was so unusual that would be something that shouldn't be possessed by any male member of the congregation? Did you see anything there that jumped out at you? No, I don't either. There are attributes that are good for every member of the congregation. The only thing that I saw there that someone might pose an argument was the apt to teach. But, as we pointed out, there's more than one way to teach. And wouldn't you agree that when the scripture says that you're to be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you, the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, isn't that saying you as an individual Christian need to be able to teach? You at least need to be able to tell someone why it is you believe. And if you can do that, and you should be able to do that, then that's the minimum requirement for teaching. So you can grow from there to do any kind of public teaching, but you have to, anyone has to possess that. So I don't even see the apt to teach argument as a sufficient argument to say that you couldn't find in a congregation, if you were to look, men that are qualified, if they have a family, if they have children. What you often find is personality issues. Someone has a personality that doesn't meld with someone else, and when the time comes in their mind, they're saying, oh, he wouldn't make an elder. He wouldn't make a deacon. And so, with those kind of attitudes, officiating a change is almost an impossibility. Anyone else have any thoughts before we close for the series?
Well, a quick comment, not a comment, but I'm just going to bring something up.
Go ahead.
It's going to be long. My brother, where he attended that, he said one of the brothers called him and wanted to discuss why the church there didn't have any elders, and how did I feel about it? I don't even live there in Fresno. But I told my brother, I said, I know all the men there. None of them qualify, according to 1 Timothy 3. And my brother said, the guy responded by saying, well, we can make it. Like, you know, kind of like, you know how they do it in the secular world. You know, sometimes
right.
The supervisor might like a certain person, they can tweak the application and make a person fit. So
yeah.
I told him, my brother, you know, being a new Christian, told him, no, we can't do that.
No, absolutely, we can.
Scripture. So you see where some people's minds are.
Right.
They'll try to apply
right.
People who are really not qualified,
right.
And that's a danger.
It is dangerous. You have to have more than one elder, so a congregation has to function without elders until they have men that are qualified. But you have to be open-minded in that process, and you can't falsify the situation so that you have men qualified. But if you have men who have a family, you should look at them very, very carefully, because I think, this is my own personal opinion, if you were to walk into a congregation and you see a group of men that have a family, you should be able to identify at least two people that stand out among the rest of the congregation. Because remember, everyone has varying degrees of capability. You should be able to find two, at least two, that meet these qualifications if you're open-minded. What someone who doesn't know the congregation can do that. Somebody who's lived within that environment for a period of time, it's more difficult. And the reason that it is not often spiritually, but it has to do with personality. And we have a difficult time as human beings keeping personality out of this process. And no, we can't falsify the situation. And true, we have to be careful who we appoint to that office. We have to remember that these are a baseline. The person simply has to pass this baseline. Doesn't mean that they can't be better. Sometimes we look at it with the goal up here when it should really be here. And they grow afterwards. They need to meet the minimum. They don't need to excel so far above the congregation at the beginning. That's not what you're looking for, but you're looking for people whose character does stand out. And you're bound to see that in any group. Any other thoughts or comments? No? I thought you had something you wanted to say, it looked like.
Well, I was just thinking about qualifications and so forth in there. And there, a few years back, I went over to Lockheed and I took a test that they had in there, and they did soldering and this type of thing in there. And I had been in the military, and that's because my job in military was radio repair and the same thing. I passed the test on about 90% of what they were expecting and what they were required, this type of thing. And they looked at that and everything, and they looked at my application and said, you're a teacher. I said, yes. You're planning on going back, because I just wanted to give me a summer job.
Mm-hmm. And they picked up on that.
And I said, yeah, I'll be going back. Well, just wait a minute. And they went down the hallway. They came back. Well, I'm sorry, we can't accept this because we wanted somebody for a long time.
Right, exactly.
Therefore, I was unacceptable for what they wanted for their call.
Mm-hmm. And that happens a lot in the secular time situation. You're either overqualified in their mind because you excel above what they're looking for, and then they realize, well, obviously he's not going to stay doing this job very long. Or in your case, where they see that you have other talents that you probably want to do more than this, and so they're not willing to just do something on a short term, which is too bad, because it would be helpful to both of you if they would. Well, I've enjoyed the class. I think that we covered the material adequately and that we gave opportunity for discussion, and I hope that we answered all the questions. But if in your study, as always, if you come up with something and you have a question, you can always contact me, regardless, anytime, and I'll be happy to discuss it with you. So, thank you. So, why don't we close with a word of prayer, Anthony?
Holy and gracious Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace at this time, Father, to glorify your name and who you are, and your Son and your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is all sufficient to build us up, to correct us, to make us wise in this life, and to be better people. We thank you, Father, for VR and his dedication to your Word, and to study for a class such as a topic like this on the eldership, to teach us and to help us out on this topic, that we may in the future, Father, be looking for men who will qualify according to your Word through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we pray, Father, that in our lives, even if we're not trying to be elders or we don't qualify at this time, but that we may try to fit those attributes laid out there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because they're good qualifications that would benefit our soul and who we are. We pray, dear Lord, that you'll continue to bless this congregation, bless the men, Father, who don't have their priorities straight, and as well as other members, Father, that they may realize that the spiritual things are more important in this life. Father, as we conclude this last study, we want to give you all the honor and glory and praise and the thanks for these classes. And be with all those, Father, who weren't here. Pray that they may listen online, and pray that we may encourage them to listen online. That way they may benefit from this class that we learned from. We thank you for all these studies. This will be our prayer in Jesus' name. Forgive us of our sins and our wrongdoing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thanks for coming.